Well, we're still trying to get out of the book of Romans, but the problem is I keep running into words that need to be explained. My conscience would allow me to slip over them and let you think what you will. We'd be all right, but I can't do that. I have a guilty conscience, like a musician who can't leave an unresolved chord. If I go over a word here and it doesn't make sense without explaining it, I have to explain it to you. So we slow down sometimes. We want to get on, but we have to stop and give you some explanations. So Paul has been warning the Roman people at the end of his letter here not to get drawn off into unsound teaching. You know, in order to do that, you just have to find someone you can trust who has some credential, someone that seems to come through to you, someone that ministers to your need, whoever that is. You know, I'm not putting any plugs in. I got all I can handle now, but people need to find someone they can relate to that really ministers to them. If they're not getting ministered to, they should go someplace else where they are. It's important to get fed. Now, what you should be looking for is a shepherd who has enough savvy to guide you in the Word and in life. And I presume there are great numbers of them around somewhere if you can find them. If this ministry satisfies, that's fine. We have quite a few people that come through here and they stay a bit and they go. Why? Well, because what I'm saying doesn't quite meet their particular need. Well, that's all right with me. I'm not trying to run any Guinness Book of Records here and number of people I can squeeze into a house and minister to. So people, if they find something from me that helps them, that's all well and good. I come with good conscience because I come with a certain degree of preparation for you, and I'm not a fly-by-night. But this is a big problem, how to keep from getting off the track by getting unsound teaching. And one of the problems today is that we're in the great do-it-yourself age, and people want to do everything from taking out their own appendix to writing up their own contract. Well, the problem with some areas is that you just don't have the talent, the training to do it yourself. So if you want to get a mirror and a pocket knife and take your appendix out, you're going to have trouble, see? That's an area of expertise. Now, if you want to build a birdcage, you know, help yourself is probably no big deal. So you just have to watch what it is you're going to do by yourself. Well, not matters of faith, everybody's an expert. It's amazing to me when I talk to people how they may have read one or two books in their life on the faith, but they already know all the answers. They know. Everybody's an expert when it comes to the faith, to religion. It's the do-it-yourself era. That's a problem because people then become their own judges. That is, they become their own judge and jury relative to truth without being submissive to someone and learning from that person. Or let's say coming in humility to recognize that they need a teacher. And of course, it's fine for them to study on the side all they wish, but people need an authority, a teacher, and they need to listen to the teacher. And unless they have the qualification to do something different with it, just accept it. Usually the words that come through to you will come with enough sense of the Spirit that they are meaningful to you, and you don't have to wonder too much. I think if you're under the hearing of a teacher, and you have to wonder too much, maybe the Spirit isn't coming through. I've heard men, teachers, men of God, I've been saying, teachers who are, you listen and immediately you have the sense that they really are coming from the Lord and know what they're talking about. So you don't worry too much about trying to examine every point and so forth, because you probably don't have the ability to do it, just like going to a doctor. There's a point at which you have to trust the doctor. You simply can't take the time to go through a medical course in order to check him out. And if you trust him, it's like the cantilever principle. in building a bridge, you see. The cantilever principle is that you put enough muscle in the pilings or the pillars to sustain the span out over space, you see, where you can't put a pillar. So you construct it on principles that allow you to span an area of that you can't put a pillar in on the strength of the pillar that you've placed in on the bank. So you trust the teacher in the areas that he has been ministering to you, so you have the sense that you can trust him in areas you don't know a whole lot about. Well, the only problem I'm trying to get at here is that the truth of God is very important to us. It's very important that we find clear teaching and not be led off in unsound teaching. Now, one of the criteria for identifying teaching is if it leads you to Christ. That is, wherever the Word draws your attention to Christ and to your relationship to Him, you've probably got a fairly decent a bit of truth. Where the ministry draws you toward the organization or the rules and regulations of a given situation, given group, you're always drawn into the method thing. By method thing, I'm saying that wherever the ministry comes to you, it's always that you should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this. Usually in one way or another, it enhances the organization itself, what it is you're supposed to do. But that's a method approach, where the whole sermon is given to do this and don't do this, and so on and so on. That's risky to be under that kind of ministry, because it has a large area of guilt potential. You're not going to be comforted by that kind of ministry, because we already, all of us are prone to guilt feelings anyway. I think if I went around this room, there would not be one of you, not one of you, who would feel that you really were all that satisfying to Christ. And if I would say, do you really think Christ is perfectly satisfied with you? Well, no, I don't really think so. See, we're already prone to guilt. There's no use coming in and pounding on you and giving you more guilt. Someone was telling me they attended a particular church whose name will continually remain nameless. But anyway, this person listened to a sermon there on the subject of blasphemy or the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is a very risky subject to speak on, the unpardonable sin. It's like reading Materia Medica. If you read the Book of Symptoms, you have all the symptoms, right? Okay. And when someone gets through talking about the unpardonable sin, 50% of the congregation all figure that they've done it, see? All right. I asked the person, well, what did he say about it? Did he give you any antidote, any way to handle it? Well, he didn't really give much way to handle it. Problem is, you don't know who you're talking to in that group. Sometimes people have gone out and committed suicide because they felt that maybe they were in that position of the Lord had left them and abandoned them, and all they need to feel is that he didn't answer their prayer, so they must have committed the unpardonable sin. The problem with a text like that is, you see, it's given to us. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who had just ascribed his power to Satan. It wasn't that they said the miracles he was doing were done by Satan. That might be a question to any of us. Did Satan perform that miracle, or did someone with faith? Because things are being done in the occult world all the time that are miraculous and could be satanic. That wasn't the point. The point was they knew it was Jesus who did the miracle, but they ascribed his power to Satan. And so Jesus said to those Pharisees, you're in trouble here. You're bordering on some pretty bad stuff, because whereas most sins are forgivable, he said, you're bordering on something that is unforgivable, ascribing the work of God to Satan. All right, now that whole issue was never brought up again by any of the New Testament writers. It never comes up in the epistle. Paul never talks about the unpardonable sin. However, be all that as it may, it could be a moot point. Some people might say, well, here's a passage that seems to indicate it. All right, I'll give you that. But the issue is this. There would not be one person in that entire congregation that had committed the unpardonable sin. There could not be. Why? Because they're there. If they were in a position of being unforgiven by God for some particular cause, the Spirit of God would not be working in them to bring them to that meeting, see? They wouldn't come to a meeting. They wouldn't care at all about Christ if they'd done it. So the whole thing to the entire audience was a total, complete, 100% waste. Because nobody there needed that message. I'm saying it's so easy for the word to get drawn into the method thing, where instead of feeding people with the comfort of the Word of God, which we try to do rather constantly to show you the presence of Christ in your life and the power of Christ and so forth, it becomes a method thing. What are you doing for Jesus lately? You can get that at the Kiwanis Club. Not for Jesus, but for the community. What are you doing for the community lately? You get that at the Kiwanis Club. What are you doing for Jesus lately? Well, you get that at the religious service club thing. It's not a bunch of people out supposed to be doing stuff. This is a family to fellowship and to get the word of comfort and help and ministry. That's one way you can look at it. That's a criterion by which you can judge whether what you're getting is valid to you or not. Does it leave you always with guilt without the antidote? If you walk away from a meeting feeling guilty and feeling unsatisfied, you know, maybe there's a problem with it. Eh? Are the regulations lifted up over truth and over Christ? Is it, as I said before, is it just a session on methodology? Is there an axe to grind in the whole thing? Is the message slated at, let's get the program going? It's an axe to grind kind of ministry. Is it something that leaves the scripture and delves too much into speculation, as in prophecy, for example? There are a lot of ways to look at it. I think the chief thing is that if you go to hear the word and it ministers to your spirit, then you got something, see? But helps you. You go away comforted. Even if the pastor just gets up and quotes the 23rd Psalm, and you go away and you're comforted, see? That's something to feed you. That's a ministry. If you go away discouraged, if you go away feeling guilty, if you go away feeling envious, if you didn't get that, you don't have the same kind of things they have, you see? You go away feeling bad, then the Spirit hasn't ministered to you. That's a generalization, but it has to do with the subject. How do you avoid unsound teaching? And those are just some criteria that you can look at. And a message that draws you closer to Christ, that gives you comfort and encouragement, that gives you a sense of the Lord's caring and so forth, then that's probably something that will be from the Spirit. Now, he says regarding these false teachers, he says, such are they who do not serve Christ but their own belly. That's a rather strong statement. But he goes on to say, and through smooth words and deceptions. It really comes down to sugary sayings, I guess. There are organizations, for example, that instead of, or groups of people, that instead of giving you some of the meat of the word, may draw you off into too much self-glorification. Sometimes the positivists are in this category. The attitude is, it's all within you, just think positively and you'll be all right, see. That's deception, which is based on gracious words. You need to get down to the meat of the scripture, which tells you what the essence of things. For example, Jesus' teaching was that the spirit is the central issue of life and not the flesh. In other words, if your focus is on accumulating things, if your focus is on the good life, then your attention is drawn away from the spirit factor. It's drawn away from who you are to what you have. And all the positivist kind of philosophies are directed toward getting things for yourself, you see. You ought to be comfortable and have plenty and so forth, because if you only think positively, you can have all these good things. The premium seems to be on having a good life rather than the strengthening of your spirit. And if you're really, according to these people, if you're really practicing faith, you ought to have all these things. You ought to have a good job, and you ought to have a house, and you ought to have money and health and all of these things. Now this, in a sense, serves the belly as a sort of part for the whole figure of speech here. For example, early political history of California, we had different kinds of welfare programs, different kinds of social welfare processes, and one of the slogans of a candidate was a chicken in every pot. He was running on that candidate, on that slogan, that concept that he was going to up the payments. And then there was the ham and egg bill. Some of you may be old enough to remember the so-called ham and egg bill. I think I connected with this guy by the name of Townsend, who was trying to get an increase in the benefits to the aged. So it's all right. You don't ever talk against getting benefits to the aged. You'll be in trouble. So I'm not going to talk against it. I'm going to say, but the idea of that when you say ham and egg bill, you're talking about something far more important than just the belly, but the belly is the thing that's in focus there, you see. Now that's the spirit in which this word comes from Paul. Here are people whose focus is a full stomach instead of the more spiritual matters. Their God is their belly. That is, they're trying to get you into a frame where your focus is on how to get more of the good life by trusting Jesus. It's a delusion, and it's a cruel delusion, because it puts people into discouragement and despair. And then not only do people have worry, but they also have guilt about their worry. Talking in a meeting about worry, I just made the comment, it's really not all that big a problem. If you worry, it's natural to worry. So some young fellow came up to me afterward, and he was going to straighten me out. He said, "Now you really, what you said there wasn't right. We should trust Christ." And you know, I don't want to argue with the fellow. If he had come and said, "Hey, I heard that it's a sin to worry. Will you explain that to me?" That's different. But if he's going to come and straighten me out, all I said to him was, "Look, I just don't think you're old enough to worry yet, so don't bother about it, you know." But you know, well, sure. You were parents. You lie awake at night, and your kid's supposed to be in at 12 o'clock, and it's 3 o'clock. What are you going to do? Say, "Hallelujah, Jesus, my kid's still out there." No, you're going to worry about it, right? If you care about that young person, you're going to worry. If you've got somebody, a loved one that's sick, you don't know whether they're going to get healed or not. Well, of course, the people who are going this other route will say, "Well, if you have enough faith, they'll get healed," which is another cruel deception, too. You don't know what God's going to do. And what if you don't have enough faith in a person, you know, on their thesis, you know, and a person doesn't make it? You see, you're concerned about it. If you're not concerned, it's because you don't care. It's easy for people to say, "Oh, I don't worry about a thing," when they don't care about anything. It's a misapplication. It's natural for us to be concerned about life and concerned about our work, concerned about the bills. If you don't worry a little bit about your bills, your creditors may not be too happy with you. Worry is a good thing to keep you humping so you pay your bills. Now we're talking about just normal concerns, not devastating anxiety. There is such a thing as a debilitating anxiety, which leaves you devastated. Well, of course, the scripture talks about that kind of thing, and the Greek word for that is merimnao, which means to be torn apart with this distraction. In fact, distraction means that in the Latin, to pull apart. You can trust Christ in a spirit that doesn't involve you in that kind of distraction. But the normal concerns, even to the point sometimes of giving you a little gastroenteritis or ulcers or something like that, is a common human thing. You know, if you're going to talk about we ought not to worry, you're going to be saying that when you're 70 or 80. You're still going to be saying, oh, we Christians ought not to worry, but you're going to worry anyway. So let's just not get involved with trying to get into fantasy land on it. Just go ahead and accept the natural human process. Now, the point I'm making about all of that is that the tendency to say that you don't need to worry about things. When you come to Christ, he's going to solve all your problems, he's going to give you a good job, and he's going to give you money, and all of this sort of stuff. These people who press that good life angle are people whose concern is their belly, the good life. Whereas Paul gives an example, and so does Jesus, of a simple life, but a life in which they often were in want. Now, let me speedily say there's nothing wrong with having something to eat. There's nothing wrong with having enough money to pay your bills. There's nothing wrong with putting a little money away. There is not any person in this room, I can say this very safely, there is not any person in this room who would be in a position of having more put away than would be normal in the process of securing your living. I can say that with great confidence. I don't know how much you people have in the bank or in securities or investments or whatever. If your name isn't Rockefeller, whatever you have in securities and investments or in savings accounts, all in the world you're doing is treading water against inflation. That's all you're doing. You're not amassing a fortune. You think you're going to amass a fortune by having a T-bill, you're going to be mistaken. People on the one hand who say, if you become a Christian, you're going to just have all the wonderful things, there's going to be a good life and all that. That's faulty, according to Scripture. But people on the other side of the coin who say you should never have a bank account, you should never save, or whatever, are erring in the other direction. Now, Jesus was very, very normal in these matters. If one would try to point to Jesus as an example of self-denial, I mean in the sense of being an ascetic, see, Jesus was not a guru on the mountain living on acorns. He was a normal, not affluent, but just a normal life. He had things. How do I know that? Well, he said so himself. He said, John the Baptist came not eating or drinking, and you said he has a devil. That is, John was out in the wilderness, and he ate locusts and wild honey and wore a leather girdle, and everybody said, yeah, that's that nutty John up there in the hills. He's a little batty. But he said, the Son of Man, meaning himself, Jesus came eating and drinking, and you said, behold, a wino, a wine bibber. That's what it was. The Greek word means a wino. Now, he wasn't a wino, believe me. But they said that, see? Why? Well, he came, he ate. And he drank wine, evidently. And he sat down to a meal. And he went to the gatherings, social gatherings often, went to the weddings. The reason I said he went to gatherings is because he wouldn't have had that label if he'd only stopped by someone's pad sometime and took a bottle of, or took a drink of wine or something. He went to social gatherings, and he ate what was there, and he drank what was there, which was usually wine. It wasn't grape juice. You remember when he made the water into wine, the president of the feast, that is the man, the person who was the presiding host of the feast, took the what Jesus had made and said, now you've kept the best wine for last. Well, a man who is presiding over a feast knows the difference between wine and grape juice. Well, there are a lot of things that one could say about this. But the point about the whole thing is that Jesus made no claim to live an ascetic life. Even though he did not apparently own a home, because he said the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. If he owned a home somewhere in the hills and just went there occasionally, he could not have said he doesn't have a place to lay his head. I didn't mean that at night he slept necessarily under the stars. He went to the home of the Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, and he went to the home of Peter, and he went here and there and stayed, and we presume he may have slept outside. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm trying to say to you that Jesus lived a very normal life. Now, we can get off into a fleshly experience, into a focus of the flesh, of the natural self, if we, on the one hand, point too much to the good life, or on the other hand, go too much into what we may call asceticism, to self-denial. That doesn't mean you're very spiritual. It doesn't have anything to do with your commitment to Christ just because you have self-denial. That has nothing to do with what Christ is talking about, which is a life that flows freely enough that your focus is not on your circumstances, but on Christ. Now, if you get too ascetic, then all you're thinking about is how rotten things are for you and how tough it is. I remember an old pastor that I knew who'd been many, many years, 50 years in a pastorate, and I was teaching a Bible class in his home. He invited me to do that. Here's a fellow who'd been 50 years in the ministry, but he wanted me to come and teach the Bible class in his home, which we did for many years. But anyway, this is the one whom I'm referring to. Now, I had his funeral a couple of years ago. But anyway, this fellow said that when he made a bill, he was regular pastor of a church. He said when he had made a prayer room, they fixed up a prayer room for people to just come any time and pray. He said he carpeted it and put padded benches because he said he didn't want people to be thinking about how uncomfortable they were so they wouldn't be praying. You may have gone to meetings where you've sat there and you've fidgeted and you felt uncomfortable. The benches get pretty hard. And he didn't want people to be focused on their discomfort. He wanted to focus on praying. And I think that's a pretty good idea. There's nothing wrong with that. So normalcy, of course, that's the thing we talk about here all the time. Normalcy. Don't make an issue of your religion. Don't make an issue of your irreligion. See? Just live. No claims, no guarantees, nothing. You just live. And the true essence of the Spirit in you is that He is silent within you. Like a good automobile engine. The better the engine, the more silent it is. I marvel at tugboats. I like the water a great deal. I go down there quite often. And I like to go down to the port of Los Angeles and watch the action there. And these tugboats come along, the ones that are pulling the great liners and super tankers in and so forth. And I always get a kick out of the efficiency of those tugboats. Now you get the little kickers and you get the little yacht, the little boats, you know, the yachts and the launches and everything. And they go charging through the water, making a lot of noise and fury and waves and everything else. So come these tugs. Now, these tugboats have the capacity to pull these giant ocean liners along. And they come along, the engine just purring so nicely and very little wake, and you know, just moving through the water. Same thing with the great Navy vessels out of San Diego, the battleships and carriers and cruisers and all that. And these great vessels going through the channel there where I go they're always passing back and forth because of the dry docks out there. How great it is, you know, as they go silently or almost noiselessly, these great ships down that channel. Then come these little motorboats, you know, and they plowing through the water, and they couldn't pull a raft. All right, now what I'm saying is the power of the Spirit within us is most efficiently expressed when it is the least obvious. Noise is not the essence of power. And I think it's a marvelous and important principle in your lives. Don't worry if you're not hearing the all the time, see, of your religious experience. You're not making noises about it. The more efficient the Spirit is within you, the less obvious it'll be. Because you'll just live out your life and you do your job and do what you're supposed to do. They're just tremendous things that go on in deep within the spirits of people involved in the meetings all over the California, and all, of course, the people are receiving the writings all over the world. But there's very little surface activity. We don't even have a sign on the place down there. We don't advertise. It's just a simple little operation down there, but a lot of but stuff goes out all over the world from that little simple operation. Now, it's an analogy only that without all the fanfare and all the hullabaloo, people just simply do what the Lord tells them to do. We don't have consecration meetings and hallelujah meetings or anything else. Now, if people want to do that, that's all right. But that's not the essence of the power. That's just something they do because they like to do it, not because it's a proof that they're very spiritual. Just remember that. There is no direct ratio between the levels of the decibels of your noise and the power of your inner spirits. If you are a quiet, unassuming person and you just live every day and you do your job, the Spirit of Christ is just as real in you as is somebody who makes quite a lot of activity. You see? So be at peace about it. If the Lord tells you to do something, do it. It's not necessary to make all the waves. Now, the tendency to demand or to expect manifestations of God in the flesh, either by giving you a lot of things, that is by affluence, by prosperity, or by an extremely visible kind of religious experience. Either way, it's the flesh. The more noise you make, that is, the more fuss you make about your faith, the more you're functioning in the flesh. The power of God is deeper than that and more real. Now, I have said, and I'm going to finish with this thought, I've said it many times, you would not be here tonight if there were not some moving of the Spirit in you to come. Why would you be here? You've got to know that the Spirit is in you. A lot of people would say, oh, well, we've got to sort this out because people have to do this and this and this, and then we know the Spirit's in them. But anyone who has come here, not just to see a freak, but has come here because they're seeking something for their spirit, obviously is being touched by their spirit. And that immediately eliminates all the questions that says, do I have the Spirit or not? Now, if you try to say that having the Spirit is evidenced by a lot of expression, then I say, go down to the Colosseum. You'll get a lot of it there. People like to sing and they like to do a lot of things. That's all right. Nothing wrong with that. Get around your piano at night and sing yourself to sleep. But don't confuse that with the power of the Holy Spirit in you. I've gone over time now. I'm going to stop. Father, we ask you to help to sort out these thoughts with each one, because obviously the human mind has difficulty grasping words, and sometimes we see words differently. and things come out differently than we expect, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will touch the hearts of these people tonight in terms of their need. In Christ's name, amen.